And he asked him one day, he said, if I gave you a really sharp high school graduate, and instead of going to college, instead of going to medical school, you just trained him to do all the practical things that you do day in and day out, how long would it take you to prepare him to administer anesthesia? The doctor said 6 months. I could train him to be a competent anesthesiologist in 6 months. But he said there's only one problem. Nobody wants an 18-year-old anesthesiologist. You know, when it comes to medical treatment, most people don't just want competency. They want that piece of paper up on the wall that proves that their doctor has been trained. We want to see that printed piece of paper that proves that they really know what they're doing and what they're talking about. We want to know they've been trained. It's kind of like that Norman Rockwell painting. Remember where the kid's about to get a shot, got his pants hiked down, he's getting ready to get one right in the rear end. What's he doing? He is studying the guy's credentials up on the wall because he wants to make sure that the guy with the needle knows exactly what he's doing. And man, some of you kind of deal with credentials like this every day, right? Documentation that proves that you really are you, that you're supposed to be doing what it is that you're doing. I mean, some of you have photo IDs. Maybe you have a badge on a uniform. Some of you have to do more elaborate things. There's an eye scanner or there's a thumbprint reader for security. Every Friday morning between 8:30 and 9 o'clock, I read for a class at the Bardstown Primary School. And before I go to Ms. Stacy's kindergarten class, I stop in the office and they print out a little badge for me that says, I really am Mark Jones. I've been background checked. I am not a danger to myself or others. You know, they want to make sure that I'm supposed to be where I am. In my wallet, I have a driver's license and I have a library card. And they prove that I can be trusted to operate both automobiles and books. Just not at the same time unless it's an audiobook. I have a passport here in my pocket. This passport allows me to leave the country. The one that I brought today is actually printed in my name. I've got others when I travel incognito. Every year, for the last several years, I've gotten to be part of a team of photographers that photograph the Kentucky Oaks and Kentucky Derby. We work for the corporate sponsors there. And these credentials that I have around my neck are what get me into places that you wish you could go, but you don't get to go. And so I can go photograph in places that are pretty cool. I get to go into the paddock, and I get to go down into the track, and I can go into the winner's circle, and I can go into Millionaire's Row and the Jockey Club and different places. I told Gail that we call these the creds in the biz, and she just rolls her eyes at me. But anyway, so it's kind of cool. But I found out that I can't get in everywhere because at the top of the clubhouse at Churchill Downs, there's an area called the Mansion, and it is the most elite part of Churchill Downs. The most elite guests are invited to be there. You have to be, it's by invitation only. It costs thousands of dollars to be able to go into that area. And my credentials don't get me in there. And I know that because some very large and very well-armed men explained to me that even though my credentials were nice, they would not get me past them. And I thought I was just doing my job, and you can't blame a guy for trying, but I could not get into that area. But the point of all this is that credentials give us a certain amount of authority, that credentials validate us. Credentials prove that we can be trusted. Credentials and credibility come from the same root word. They prove that we are who we say we are and we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. We've kind of seen throughout this series, if you've been with us for a while, we're doing a year-long study of the Gospel of Luke, seeing Jesus in 2020, but we're breaking this down into smaller series. And we're in this series right now talking about the leadership of Jesus, that Jesus is a leader worth following. And we know that because of his credentials. He consistently demonstrated authority. Take a look at Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. It says, then Jesus went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he began to teach the people. And they were amazed at his teaching because his message had what? It had authority. We're going to see several different areas of authority today that Jesus demonstrated in our text. And then we're going to look at one man's response to that authority and see if we can see ourselves in the story in some ways. Jesus had impressive credentials. And as we just read, it started with his teaching. His teaching had authority. Now, the people in Jesus' day had a pretty good grasp of the Old Testament law, probably better than most of us. Moses had delivered God's law to the people 1,400 years before Christ, and it had been drilled into them in this Jewish culture by their parents and by their rabbis and by the scribes and the Pharisees. They understood God's law, that it was a really detailed list of rules. It was do this, don't do that. It was, if you don't do what you're supposed to do, there will be consequences. Go to jail, go directly to jail, do not pass go, do not collect $200. I mean, there are specific rules of behavior. And Jesus came on the scene, and he expanded that. And a couple of really important things that he said were, one thing, the kingdom of God that's been promised for a long time is upon us. And God's kingdom is a present reality that everybody can get in on. But the second thing Jesus taught is that outward actions were not enough to please God. It was all about our inner thoughts. It was about our attitudes. Those things are the real test of obedience. You think about it. Jesus regularly said things like, you've heard it said, don't kill, but I tell you, don't hate. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, do not lust. See, he raised the bar. He took previously revealed truth and then he taught in new ways, and he expanded God's truth to make it more clear. We could understand God's will and God's ways. Jesus taught new truth that was just as binding as the old truth that they had been hearing for centuries. And the reason it was just as binding is because God gave him the authority to do that. That God gave him the right to be able to share truth. Because of the authority God gave him, Jesus was not just a good teacher. Jesus was the truth of God revealed to us. I mean, this is why the Apostle John began his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You go on in the chapter, you realize that the Word he's talking about is Jesus. It's like Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus personifies the message of God, the good news from God. Jesus' truth is the truth. And man, people love to hear Jesus' truth. In fact, we read in verse 42, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place, and the people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that's why I was sent. See, one of the key reasons Jesus came was to teach the word of God, the truth of God. And the crowds, man, they just couldn't get enough of it. He was in demand. Because he taught with authority. And so they followed him, and they interrupted him, and they woke him up when he was asleep, and they hung on every word because they trusted what he had to say, at least in the early days of his ministry. It got harder later on. But man, he was impacting their lives at the deepest level. Now, the second credential we see besides his teaching is that Jesus had authority over evil. Pick up in verse 33 of chapter 4 of Luke. It says, in the synagogue, and we said last week that's kind of like a Jewish church at that time, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, and he cried out at the top of his voice, ha, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. And the demon threw the man down before them all, and he came out without injuring him. And all the people were amazed, and they said to each other, what is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. There was an article on the internet last month about two kind of high-profile plane crashes that have happened in the past 20 years with Egyptian Airlines, Egypt Air. Flight 804 went down in May of 2016. There was lots of controversy about what happened with that one. Back in 1999, Flight 990 went down, actually on Halloween night of 99. And after months of deliberation with that flight, international investigators determined that that crash in 1999 was intentionally done. Now, the Egyptian authorities disagree with that, but it was discovered that the relief pilot on Flight 990 actually intentionally forced the plane into a nosedive, and when the head pilot tried to fight him off and pull it back up, the pressure on the plane was so intense it broke up, and the plane crashed and it killed everybody on board. It's a tragic loss of life. Now, if you're scared to fly, I'm telling you, you're safer on a plane than you are driving to Walmart. So this is very unusual, okay? But this was a tragic thing that happened. But I want you to think about that scenario for just a minute, because you know what? It plays out every day in your life and mine. There is often a struggle in the cockpit of life. There is often a struggle between a nosedive and a safe flight. And it takes place every day. Every one of us is controlled by something. It could be the Holy Spirit of God. It could be our own sinful nature. And it could be the forces of evil in the world, because evil is very real. I've mentioned to some of you before, I know we've talked about it in Sunday school, when Gail and I ministered in South Carolina, we met a woman who became a friend of ours, a very dear friend. And I will tell you her entire story someday. She's given me permission to do that. But I'm telling you, it was like a movie. This woman was demon-possessed. She had multiple personality disorder. Her life was as tragic. Her life was more of a train wreck than anybody I've ever seen in my life. First time I spoke with her on the phone, she called just out of the phone book, you know, looking for some help. She was very distraught. And as I talked with her, I asked if I could pray with her over the phone. And she seemed very hesitant at first. Then she said, okay, I started to pray. And she started to cough, and she started to retch, and a voice said to me, she belongs to me. And it was terrifying. And I prayed in Jesus' name, and I said, I think we need to meet. And Gail and I met with her that night, and she was a mess. And when I prayed with her, that voice again, it was just awful. And I'm telling you, over the next year of interactions with her, there was demonic voices, there was this rage in her, intense conversations like you wouldn't believe. There was a battle going on inside of her that was just unlike anything I'd ever witnessed before. The night that I baptized her, we were at a friend's swimming pool. And as she was trying to repeat the confession of faith, she fought me and she shrieked and she bared her teeth at me and acted like she was going to bite me. When I baptized her, she came out of the water and collapsed. We had to pull her out of the pool. The next day, she showed me bruises on her wrists where I was just trying to hold her while she was thrashing in the water, unlike anything I've ever seen before. If you met her today, and if I ever tell you her whole story, I will change her name because you don't need to know who she is. But I'm telling you, her life today is beautiful. I mean, she is a beautiful Christian woman. She's happily married, which is a miracle in itself. She is a witness for Christ. But I'm telling you, demon possession is real. And people who say, oh, that was just Bible times. No. It's what was happening in Bible times with this man in our text. This guy in the synagogue, there was a battle raging inside of him. Now, one of the things that's really important to understand, we've talked about this before, demon possession cannot happen to someone who has surrendered their life to Christ. Okay, the Holy Spirit of God in us protects us from Satan taking control. Demon possession is really more likely among places where people pursue the occult or practice magic arts, pagan rituals. We see it a lot overseas because of voodoo and other things that happen. It's what my friend got involved with years before. But friends, don't miss this, okay? Demon possession is not nearly as common today, perhaps, but demon oppression is very common today. That Satan is pounding us from outside. He's using things like discouragement or pride. That he uses addiction and temptations toward, you know, some kind of self-gratification. Things like rage. All sorts of inappropriate attitudes, temptations that would rob us of joy, that would turn us from God. It doesn't mean that we're demon-possessed because we struggle with sin. The Apostle Paul said, it doesn't get any better than that. You know, here's a straight arrow, great guy, Romans 7:22. He says, look, in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin. In that same chapter, he goes on to say, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I end up doing those very things. He says, what a wretched man that I am. And man, we understand that. There's a battle in our lives for who's going to be in charge. Sometimes we take charge. Maybe we're kind of weak, but we're doing the best we can. Sometimes our sinful nature takes charge and gets us into trouble. But sometimes, man, evil can take charge if we are open to that, and we can totally lose control. And we're going to talk more about that in coming weeks. But here in our text, Jesus demonstrated power over the evil forces that operate in the world. Notice what he says in verse 36. After he cast out the demon, it says, all the people were amazed, and they said to each other, what is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives order to evil spirits, and they come out. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus proved that he had authority over evil. Evil that's at work in the world, evil at work in our lives. Now, I love that we also see here that Jesus has authority over sickness. Look at verses 38 and 39. It says, Jesus left the synagogue and he went to the home of Simon. This is referring to Simon Peter. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. And so he bent over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. Now, some of you are thinking, I wish Jesus would perform a miracle on my mother-in-law. But I'm guessing this was a really good thing for Peter because she got up and then she made supper. And so it was kind of a win-win. She feels better and she cooked. And Jesus is working miracles like this all the time. I mean, he's not finished here because the chapter goes on to say that he healed all kinds of people with all kinds of sicknesses. But one of the things that we see in the New Testament as we study through it is that Jesus did not heal every sick person that he met. Now, he had the power to make sick people well. He could have just sort of waved his hand over a city and just sort of cleaned up the whole place, but he didn't do that. And you have to kind of ask yourself, why? Why doesn't Jesus heal more people today, especially when we pray and ask him to? And it's a legitimate question. It's a serious question. The sad truth is that many people have refused to make Jesus Lord of their lives because of the problem of pain. People come to this conclusion either he can't fix it, and therefore he lacks power, or he can fix it and chooses not to, and therefore he lacks compassion. But they say, either way, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And I'll be honest with you, there are no easy answers for this. If somebody comes along and tries to tell you there's easy answers, they're lying to you. For most people, this is the greatest obstacle to faith that they have to overcome, the problem of pain. I'm not sure we can overcome it, not completely. The reality of human suffering poses some major problems for faith. What do we do with that? Well, I think there are some things that are helpful, even though it doesn't answer all the questions. Understand first that Jesus' primary reason for coming and doing miracles when he walked on the earth was not to fix people's problems. It was to demonstrate his credentials. It was to prove his identity. There would always be more problems. There would always be more suffering. That's here to stay in this world. But when Jesus spoke God's truth, truth that still impacts us today, truth that can shape our lives for eternity, that was a lot more important than the physical sickness that he relieved for a few people for a few years. The people that were healed in the New Testament, they still ended up dying eventually. But the truth that Jesus was the Son of God, that he's the Savior of mankind, that is truth that mattered for them for eternity and truth that matters for us as well. See, Jesus is more concerned about cultivating faith and inspiring hope than he is in relieving temporary suffering. His miracles validate his message. John 14:11 says, Jesus is speaking. He says, believe me when I say that I am in the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles. The miracles were Jesus' credentials. They gave people confidence to place their faith in Christ. They proved that his teaching was genuine, that his sacrifice really mattered. Now, we also need to understand that if anybody understood suffering, it was Jesus. I mean, Jesus took all of our sin and all of our grief and all of our pain on himself, and he did that to save us from our sins. And so when we hurt, he understands because he has hurt. When we have pain, man, his life was full of pain. And even though there were healings and miracles in his ministry, they really weren't the point. The point was faith. Trust in him was the point. Salvation was the point. The miracles, the healings, were a vehicle to prove his credibility. Even today, friends, a healthy body is not nearly as important as a secure faith. Everybody wants to be healthy. But sometimes God even allows us to have infirmities to strengthen our faith. The key for all of us is that Jesus will either heal us or he will sustain us through the pain. That's his promise. And now finally, I want you to consider that Jesus had authority not just in the areas of evil or with sickness, but over the natural world. See, we need to have the confidence that the person who rules over our lives can handle the world in which we live. See, one day, Jesus was teaching by the Sea of Galilee, and he noticed a couple of fishing boats that were pulled up along the shore, and several fishermen were there mending their nets, washing their nets. So he asked Simon Peter, one of the fishermen, if he would take him out in the boat so that he could speak to the people from the shore. I mean, it's a perfect idea if you think about it, because everybody could see him better out on the water, and sound really carries well off of water, so he's able to speak to the people. Then it says in Luke 5, verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." And Simon answered him, "Master, we've worked hard all night. We haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." Look, Peter's an experienced fisherman, been fishing all his life. He knew that if fishing is miserable during the night, it sure isn't going to get any better during the heat of the day the next day. Furthermore, he is not in the habit of taking fishing advice from carpenters. What does this guy know about fishing? But Peter knows that this guy's not just any carpenter. So what does Peter say? "Because you say so, I will let down the nets." "Look, Jesus, I'm exhausted. We worked hard all night. We have everything put away now. You could not pick a worse time of day to fish, but because you say so, I will." See, Peter had heard Jesus teach. Peter had seen the miracles of Jesus. He believed because of what he had experienced, and so he said yes. And man, Jesus was just getting started with the miracles, but look what verse 6 says. "When they had done so, when they let the nets down, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. And so they signaled their partners, James and John, and the other boat to come over and help them. They came. They filled both boats so full they began to sink." And verse 9 says, "They were astonished at the catch of fish." It's like, man, not only could Jesus teach, not only could he heal, he could control nature. And he would be doing more of that in the months and the years to come. These miracles validated his credibility. They were his credentials. Now, what's surprising to me is how Peter responded to this. You might expect Peter to say, "Man, you're my new best friend. I mean, you're a handy guy to have around." You might expect him to say, "Let's be business partners. I got the nets, I got the boats, you got that whole supernatural power thing going, let's put it together, we will make millions." But that is not how Peter responds at all. Look at verse 8 of chapter 5. "When Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, 'Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man.'" This is interesting. When the scope of Jesus' power really became clear to him, Peter's response was not to get in on it. His first response is, "I don't deserve this. Okay, I can't be in your presence. You're the Savior. I'm a worthless sinner. No deal." But that's the beauty of this passage of Scripture. Jesus did not say, "You know, Peter, you're right. I've obviously been spending time with the wrong crowd. What would my mom say if she knew I was hanging out with a guy like you?" No. He kind of ignores the whole point that Peter's unworthy. He says, "Look, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." Look, Peter, you think that was amazing, the fish? We've got bigger fish to fry than this. From now on, you're going to be fishing for the hearts and the minds and the souls of people. Now, I want you to think about this. Let me ask you. Have you ever known somebody, and you know, maybe you wouldn't even want to admit it out loud, but you've known somebody, and you just felt like they were beyond you for some reason. Like you really couldn't. You couldn't be in their circle. You know what I'm talking about. Man, when I was in high school, there were girls that were just so pretty. I mean, forget asking them out. I couldn't talk to them very well. You know what I mean? I was going to say something stupid just because they were intimidating. And that got better, but it was hard. You know, I mean, I don't have any pictures to put on the screen, but, you know, Elizabeth and Melissa, you know who you are. I'm just saying. You know, there were those people. Now, for about 14 years, I was in a study group at Southeast Christian Church. We worked on sermons together every week. I met with Bob Russell and Wayne Smith and Dave Kennedy and Phil LeMaster and Dave Stone and Kyle Eidelman. And it took me a long time to loosen up in that setting because, man, these guys were legends and I was a rookie. It was just hard. Gail and I like to watch a show on Netflix. It's called The Crown. It's about Queen Elizabeth and in England and just kind of her decades of service over the last century. And her husband, Prince Philip, always kind of seems in the series to struggle to find his place in the big picture. She's the queen, but he's not the king. That's not the way it works over there. She was born to be the queen, and he, you know, he just kind of married in. And I don't know how accurate the show is to real life, but the last episode we watched this past week was about Prince Philip's friendship with a guy named Robin Woods, who his title was the Dean of Windsor. Essentially, he was the royal family's pastor. And so Robin Woods' friendship with Prince Philip developed, and it kind of flourished when they together started this place called St. George's House. And it's a place for the discussion of philosophy and religion and how culture and religion interact. And it sounds like a pretty fascinating thing. But as a pastor, I started trying to think what it would be like to one day be the pastor in an industrial town of Sheffield in England, and the next day move in next door to Windsor Castle and be the pastor to the Queen of England and her family. That'd be a little bit intimidating. I mean, I hang out with my doctor, and he's a great guy, but he's no Prince Philip. You know what I'm saying? I mean, this is sort of an unusual friendship. And so you come back to our text, and you have Peter saying, look, Jesus, wow, you are the real deal. I can't be with you. I can't hang out with you. And he tries to separate himself from Jesus because he sees his own guilt, and he knows that he's not worthy. But Jesus, listen. Jesus does not look at Peter's past failure. He looks at his future potential. It's not about his past failure. It's about his future potential. He didn't condemn Peter. He called Peter into service. And this is such great news. Jesus proved his identity through his miracles. He proved his power. He proved his authority. That's what his credentials were all about. He made sure we understood everything that made him better than us and everything that made us different from him. And then he invited Peter and Andrew and James and John and you and me and all of us to get on board with him, to be a part of what he's up to join him. See, listen, the point of Jesus' greatness was never to discourage us from having a relationship with him because he's so great and we're so nothing. His whole point was, you can be my friend. So we would think how awesome it would be to have a relationship with the Lord of the universe. This is what's so cool about the last verse of our text in Luke 5:11, where it says, so they pulled their boats up on shore, they left everything, and they followed him. They had been watching the miracles, they've been hearing the teaching, but man, this catch of fish did it. They had just had the catch of their lives. They caught so many fish, their boats began to sink. Come on, when has that ever happened to you? If you're a fisherman, this is the day of your life. Somebody said, a person can have full nets and still have an empty life. You can have a full boat and still have an empty life. They pulled their boat up on shore and they walked away. You know why? Because they got a better offer. They left behind what was temporary to follow the one who is eternal. They left meaningless behind to follow the one who could give meaning to everything in their lives. Maybe think of it like this. Let's say that you're into computers and you really wish you could learn more about computer software. If Bill Gates called you up and said, hey, would you just kind of work with me for about 6 months? I want to pour into you a little bit. Man, you would jump at the chance for that. If you wanted to learn more about business and Malcolm Gladwell offered to mentor you, he's a great author, great business guru. Man, you would sign up for that in a heartbeat because he's brilliant. If you wanted to improve your golf game and Tiger Woods said, let's play a few rounds together. I'd like to watch, you know, kind of how you're stroking the ball. And I want to see if maybe I could coach you a little bit. Oh, my gosh, you would say yes before he changed his mind. And, you know, I don't know where you are in agreeing with her. I don't agree with her on a whole lot of stuff. But if you wanted to shape culture, then and Oprah Winfrey said, hey, let's have lunch together. You'd be a fool to say no, because these people are experts at playing golf and shaping culture and business and computers. You would get in on that. The Lord of the universe, who is better at life than anybody who has ever lived, says, let's do this together. I mean, seriously, let's do this together. Why would we not want to get in on that? Here's the bottom line for today. Because of who Jesus is, we can become who we were made to be. It's about his credentials, not ours. Because of who Jesus is, we can become who we were made to be. Last week here at church, we recognized 24 people who made decisions in the past year for Christ. The majority of those people were baptized into Christ. We had people who transferred their membership here. We had people who rededicated their lives. And we gave each one of them sort of a little certificate, you know, of membership to our church. And one of our new members joked with his sister that she had to have one of those certificates to get into heaven. He was just kidding. But I got to thinking about that later. I thought, you know, that membership certificate we gave, it is a nice piece of paper with some printing on it. That's all it is by itself. It wouldn't get you a cup of coffee, much less into heaven. But that guy who was joking made a really good point. Nobody gets into heaven on their own merit. Nobody's credentials get them past the gate. It's all about what Jesus does for us. It's all about who he is, that we kind of ride his coattails into heaven. Because of who Jesus is, we can become who we were made to be. But that puts the choice on us. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we just watch the interactions that Jesus had with people, and we hear the truth that he shared, and we read about the miracles he performed, and we realize his authority, not just over nature, not just over evil, not even over sickness and death, his authority to speak truth into our lives, and we recognize that it's all because of him, that it's because of what he has done and who he is, what he accomplished on the cross, that we have hope and that we have salvation. And so, God, I pray today that we would just once again in our hearts and minds surrender to you, recognizing that it's all because of you. Thank you, Jesus, for all you've done. Thank you that despite who we are and all that we've done, that you still want to be in a relationship with us. You still want to save us. So we praise you today. It's in your name we pray. Amen.